So, Genesis, we have covered a lot in a short bit of time, starting from creation, which is just massive, by the word of God being spoken, to what happens in the garden with the man and the woman, to murder from Cain and Abel, and now 1,600 years later, there's Noah and the flood. And then when you pass that, you get another 2,400 years, and there's Jesus. So there's a lot that's happening in here, but we see through it all traits of God. Character that we see in God permeating through the scripture that we can look at and say, wow, God really is something that I had no idea about, and I really had no idea it was in Genesis. And that's what's really cool as we look today. So let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for tonight. And thank you for the women who are here and for how you're going to speak to them. And I know people are coming from all different places and different things around our minds. And I know that's true of me. And just ask for your guidance and your wisdom and your Holy Spirit to speak in and through me and tonight. And to every woman that's here, may they see something new of you as we look at the text. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we've stepped into these narratives of Adam, Enoch, and Noah, who, if you're familiar with those three names, they are the men who walked with God, which, when you look at the lineage, and to me, things like this are really cool, because I like graphs and numbers and things like that, and you see the ones in green are Adam, Enoch, and Noah. Those are the men who walked with God. When you look at Adam and how long he lived, and then you look down at Noah, they almost overlapped. They're just a little over 200 years apart from each other. So even in this span of time, now it has the flood line in blue. Obviously, Noah kept living, Shem kept living on past that, but that shows you right up to the end. We know you can do the math. We won't go into that right now, but you could do the math for Lamech, and you can find out that he died about 5 years before the flood. Methuselah, I remember doing this when I was young, because I thought it was cool to see how long everyone lived and who lived at the same time as other people. And I remember finding Methuselah and following him out and going, did he die at the flood? And I haven't found a yes, I haven't found a no, but it's right around there. But for sure, Lamech did die prior to the flood. But then Noah and Shem continue the story on. And today we're talking about the second half of the flood story. So for over a year, Noah and his family and a barn load full of animals floated in the water. And they were in this boat for a little over a year, and they're face to face with the question, is the Lord God enough? Is he what I need? Now, one thing that's nice about this chapter in the book that we are studying is the text is all there. So if you look, if you want to look on your Bible, that's fine, but your book has it on page 155. 155 is the text that we're studying tonight, which is Genesis 8, verse 15 through Genesis 9, verse 29. And let's start by looking at now that they've landed, now what? And Genesis 8, verse 15, as we start looking, as we walk through the text, says this, then God said to Noah, does anyone remember what the name Noah meant? Did I hear it?
Relief.
Relief, comfort, rest. So God says to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out every living thing that's with you of all the flesh. Birds and animals, every creeping thing, that they may swarm on the earth, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Now, you've heard that statement before, right? Be fruitful and multiply on the earth, earlier in Genesis. So that's familiar. So then verse 16 says, so Noah went out and his sons, and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. So waters separate, and they recede. Plants grow. We know that because a dove was sent out and came back with an olive leaf. So plants are starting to regrow, and animals and men fill the earth. Doesn't that pattern sound like we've heard something like that before, where the earth, the waters on the earth have been separated? Plants are created and start growing, and then animals and men are told to fill the earth. This is just like creation. Now, what we don't know is whether God seriously recreated some of what was on the earth. Some of the trees, did he recreate them? Could they handle being covered with water for a year? I don't know. We don't know the answer to that question. That's okay. But the question now is, where are they? So this is, if you remember, this is where the Garden of Eden was. I have no idea where Noah was when he built the boat. I'm gonna guess he's somewhere on that picture when he was building the boat. That's about as good as I can do, because we have no clue as to where he was. We do, however, know that's about where he landed. There's the Mount Ararat mountain range that's in there. It's in modern-day Turkey. That's where it says the boat landed. We can probably say that wherever it landed, I can just about probably maybe 100% guarantee, you like that, that that's not where he took off from. I could probably say that. You know, that's probably a pretty good guess. That's probably not where he started, but that is where he ends. And it's Mount Ararat, that mountain range that the boat has finally settled in. So Noah opens the door to a brand new world. What it looked like, we don't know. I could venture to bet, though, that it didn't look like Eden. Even if things were recreated, it still wasn't Eden anymore. But the Lord God was passionate to preserve this thread of goodness through this lineage that you saw a chart of in the world, and created a new creation that got washed clean with the flood. So as we look at the next couple of verses in Genesis 8, verse 20, so now that they're leaving the ark, it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, offered burnt offerings on the altar. That would have been a significant sacrifice. Do you remember that he brought onto the ark 7 pairs of clean animals and 7 pair of clean birds? So he was already stocking up. It's quite possible that he knew what sacrificing was before he got on the ark, and this was something that he understood. At least he understood. Doesn't seem like there's an explanation. I want you to bring 7 pairs of clean animals, and by the way, this is what that means. I'm assuming it sounds as though he might have known what that already meant, that it had been made clear before, but he's taking some of every clean animal and every clean bird. So it's a significant sacrifice that he's making on the altar. And the altar at that time would have been made out of stone, because it's hard to build a fire on top of wood. It doesn't last very long. So he's building an altar out of stone, and it would have taken him a short minute there to put that together. So he's finding stones, he's building an altar, and he's making a sacrifice. And it says, when the Lord smelled, verse 21, the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I might add, and still will be. And he knows this. God knows this. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And here the Lord is making Noah a promise. So everyone comes out, and Noah's first recorded action is to build an altar and make a significant sacrifice right after a devastating disaster. You know, the Sunday after 9/11, churches overflowed. They overflowed all over the country. People flocked to church everywhere, especially in New York City. And many startup churches happened within that next year because they sought refuge, they sought community, they sought a place to grieve. And in some way, some people were even sought church as some sort of penance. Like, if I go now, maybe I'll be kept safe from it happening to me again. And so what you see Noah coming out of the ark and doing the same thing. He's building an altar. He's doing that right away, just like we did. And the Lord responds with a promise and he offers hope, which is great, that the earth will remain because he will keep it. The Lord God will keep it. As you look at the start of chapter 9. It says this, that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There it is again. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now this is kind of cool, verse 2. It says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens, everything that creeps on the ground, all the fish of the sea, into your hand they're delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. And be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you shall be upon all the moving things, all the moving animals, and everything that moves, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I'm not sure I want to eat every living thing that moves. That doesn't sound like that'd be really good food for me. But I find it that here it says that the fear and dread of you shall be on every beast. Apparently, if he's saying that, it makes it sound like that wasn't the case before. That the fear and dread of the animals, of people, was not in them. That they loved people. They just hung around and they came to people and the lion and the lamb. And they just sat around and hung out with you. Well, now he's saying they're going to have a fear and dread of you. Well, that's important because he's also saying because now you can eat them. And so if you can eat them and they all come running to you all the time, they're going to be extinct really fast. Because you're just going to kill them and have them for dinner all the time. So they've got to now, and it would make hunting really boring. Because they just come up and go, here I am, bang. And so they run now. The animals don't want to be around humans. And there is a fear and a dread of them. And what was a vegetarian diet has now broadened to something a little bit different. And in that time as well. Now you know that it says he gives them plants to eat. The plants that may have existed on the earth right then when they come off the ark may not have been enough to sustain them immediately. They may have had more food with them because they obviously had enough food in the ark. Don't know how long they could have had food that it could have lasted after they landed. But it may be that they need to eat the animals for sustenance, because they didn't yet have a lot of things growing. Don't know. But if that is true, that they're going to need the animals for food to sustain them, it's interesting that it again is requiring the shedding of blood for us to continue to live. But you shall not, in verse 4... It says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, which is its blood. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I'll require it, and from man. From his fellow man I'll require a reckoning for the life of man, that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And here he's starting to say the importance of life in general. men, animals, and the importance of blood and the sacrifice being made for each other, which Jesus will do, and he ultimately did. And then verse 7, this says, "And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." One more time, there you go. Three times, increase and multiply. Which, you know, I have to say, if you look at, if you were a vegetarian, which I lean a little bit towards that direction, if it's saying increase and multiply, and he's telling them, and feel free to eat the animals, that can't be counterproductive. That can't be saying, okay, I'm telling you can eat the animals, increase, be fruitful, and multiply. By the way, if you eat meat, it's going to kill you. I mean, that doesn't make sense. So it must not be that bad for us to be eating, for those of you who are vegetarians. But let's look, as we look on, it says in Genesis 9, verse 8, it talks about that God says to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with my offspring after you," which is us, "and with every living creature that's with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth, and as many as came out of the ark, for it is for every beast of the earth." Interesting, he's making a covenant with the animals as well as us. That's kind of interesting. Now, we mentioned last week that covenant was, it was the first time it showed up in the text was in the context of what we studied last week for covenant. It was mentioned. But I want to look at a definition of covenant, just a basic definition, which you could probably find this. And it says an agreement between two or more persons to do or not do something. Now, when you look at covenant, you naturally, my mind, even while I was studying and doing, preparing for this, is my mind naturally went to a contract, a covenant, a contract. And so I pulled this out, and this is a contract that, from this business that I work with, and it's for us and for our accounting firm that we are associated with. And it says, our responsibilities, and they give a timeline for their responsibilities, and they list a few of them there, and then when you flip the page, then it says our responsibilities, and that was longer list, and that's our responsibilities, and then it says how you're going to report that, etc., and then we both had to sign it, and it made it then, this was the contract for the businesses that we were associated with. So you look at a covenant as agreement between two or more persons to do or not do something, or a contract is like an oral or written promise between two agreeable parties, but it's enforceable by law. And there's a little bit of a difference. Now, it sounds subtle when you look at that, but I want to look at a different way of approaching that by just looking at the differences between a covenant and a contract. So a contract has listed required actions. This is going to be what's required. That's what this is listing. This is what is going to be required. What's going to be required of me? What's going to be required of you? A covenant is an unconditional promise. A contract is an if-then statement. And it's based on love. A covenant is based on love. A contract has time limitations. This contract has a limit of a year. Every year we have to sign this new this document again. A covenant is permanent. A contract has a desire to get something. A covenant has a desire to give something. A contract is legally binding. A covenant is a spiritual agreement. A contract is something that you can break. A covenant is a perpetual promise. But one what I like most about this is this statement. A covenant remains intact even if one party violates it. And God is making a covenant with us. Because when we think about making a covenant, which blurs into contracts, I know that because it's blurring in my own head, we tend to think, okay, if I'm going to make a covenant with someone, I'm going to make sure that they're probably going to fulfill this covenant. I don't want to make a covenant or a contract with anyone that I think's going to blow it. And so we are really careful about the criteria of the person or business that we join with in a covenant or a contract. But not so with the Lord God, because he makes a covenant with us. And we're going to blow it. And we're going to mess it up. And that's where the difference happens to be seen in the contract and the covenant, is you break contracts all the time. And in our culture, that's more happening more and more regularly. The covenant should be something that's perpetual, a promise that lasts forever. And from God's viewpoint, it does. But you may be like me, where you have experienced failed covenants, where you thought it wasn't a covenant with God, but maybe you've made a covenant with someone else. And it has broken. It has failed. And the unconditional promise is no longer there. But it seems like it was a contract of sorts. And we've seen that. And probably the most widely thought of is in marriage. You have seen covenants be broken. And we're not making a covenant with God. And hence the problem. And I'm experiencing this in my own life, where I look at this and I go, ugh. This is, but I want my side of the covenant to fit right there. I want it to be an unconditional promise. I want it to be perpetual. I want it to be a desire to keep giving and have it based on love. And we can't always control what's on the other side. But what we can do is that when we are in a covenant with God, is be sure that he is going to fulfill his covenantal promise. And he illustrates that to Noah as you look at verse 11. And if you look, and if you have your text there, and it wasn't asked to take a colored pen or anything and highlight the word covenant, but feel free to do this, because you're going to see it fly all over the place in this Genesis 9 verse 11. Look at this. It says, I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all the flesh be cut off by the water of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant that's between me and you and every living creature. Waters will never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, I'll see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh on the earth. And God said to Noah, as if he hasn't said it enough times here, he says to Noah, this is the sign of the covenants that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Covenant in the last 10 verses was used 7 times, emphasizing over and over what God calls a covenant, an unconditional promise based on love that's permanent. He has a desire to give. It's a spiritual agreement, a perpetual promise, and it will remain intact, even though, as you see, someone breaks it. Now, there are 4 specific covenants, 5 if you call the promise that he made with Adam, that one, but the word covenant isn't necessarily used, but there are four other covenants. One is with Noah. But did you notice with Noah, there is no, as with the contract, these are my responsibilities, these are your responsibilities. With Noah, Noah has no responsibilities, none. God says, I'm just putting the bow in the air. There's nothing you can do that can take the bow out. You can't, the bow is there, and it's a promise, I will not flood the earth ever again. I will not kill every living creature. Noah doesn't have to do anything for that. God is just totally giving that covenant. Now, when you talk about the other covenants, one was made with Abraham, and we're going to, when we get into the second half, hardly second half, the rest of Genesis, the other, you know, 9/10 of the book, the second semester, it will talk a little bit more about covenants. But there was one that was made to Abraham that if you trust him, by his family, the world will be blessed. The Israelites, if you obey the laws, I will bless you. And the covenant with David, if you lead Israel to obey, a son will remain on the throne and will be restored. All of that, every single one broke the covenant. Every single one broke it. But God was, is, and will be faithful to his part of the covenant, even though he knew we wouldn't be. Remember one of the first verses we read even tonight? It said, evil intentions all the way from their youth. And you still are, and it's still there. We washed it with a flood, and that didn't go away. He knew we would fail it. But here's what the exciting thing is. Jesus fulfilled all of those covenants. He fulfilled the one for Abraham, because it's through Abraham's family. He was from Abraham's family. He obeyed the law that the Israelites didn't, and he remains on the throne as king in David's line. Jesus fulfilled the covenants, and it's through the new covenant. And you hear of it, and it's exciting because I look at this, even Jeremiah 31:31, that says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And even Hebrews, then you go to the New Testament, says, therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death, sacrifice of blood, Jesus, has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus fulfilled the covenant. And now there's even a new covenant. Now, it's nice. This is like a really cool place that it would be nice if the story ended here. And it doesn't. So we need to keep going, because here's where the VeggieTales story ends. And we go on to verse 18, and it says, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Verse 20 says, Noah began to be a man of the soil. And he planted a vineyard. Now, in Hebrew, the word for vineyard is kerem. Say kerem. It can also be translated garden, which makes sense because he had all kinds of plants. Remember, that was even told to him, bring plants and all kinds of food, bring all this onto the ark. I'm sure he brought all kinds of things that he knew would be necessary to be used. And in that, I don't think he hopped off the boat and started planting grapes. I think he planted a whole garden. And so he is doing all of this. He becomes a man of the soil. He'd been a shipbuilder for the last 100 years. And so now he's becoming a guy who works the earth. And he's growing a garden, in this case also a vineyard. When you look at, this is what a vineyard looks like in Jordan today, still. The vineyards would just grew along the ground. It's not, they're not up on trellises or anything like that that we're used to seeing. This is what it would have looked like when he planted a vineyard. When you look at how long it takes to make a vineyard profitable and where you can get the grapes so that you could have wine, it takes 2 to 3 years. So this is not something that he hopped off the boat, planted a vineyard, and next week was drunk. So it's a few years down the road. And so again, he is planting more than grapes. At this time, he is planting a garden to sustain himself and his family during that time. So in verse 21, it says, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Alrighty then. So, side note, there is a reference to Canaan here. They've been off the boat a few years. Ham had a son, Canaan. So Canaan is already born. It goes on to say that Noah lay uncovered. At first read, from our Western eyes, we just read this, we go, I don't understand why this is Ham's fault. It seems like he just came upon this. But the part about seeing the nakedness of their father, or uncovering his nakedness, it says to see one's parents' nudity in that culture is taboo. Now the Hebrew verbiage that's being used there implies and gives a connotation of sexual intimacy. Something happened in the tent. The Hebrew would read this the way it's written, uncovering the nakedness of the father. That's what Leviticus talks about when it says, don't sleep with your father's wife, because that is uncovering his nakedness. Whoa, something happened in the tent. What we don't know is that whatever happened in the tent, it's not good. We do know that. But the text is not clear. But Ham from there, who is the youngest of the three, brags to his brothers about what happened. Whatever it was that happened in the tent. He brags to them. He's mocking. He's disrespectful. This is an egregious action in an honor and shame-based culture, which is that of the Middle East. This is just unheard of that he would do this. It's egregious. When you consider a possible violation occurred in the tents, what follows makes sense. So let's keep reading. It says, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brother. Notice, Noah is not cursing Ham. He's cursing Canaan. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Moses is writing this, and it could very well be that he's writing this knowing they're heading into the promised land as they go through Edom, and they come around the Jordan River, and as they come into the promised land, who is living there? The Canaanites. And according to this, the Canaanites will serve Shem and Japheth's line. Now, so Noah gets drunk. If we just come off of this and we just say, hey, you know what? We shouldn't drink. Oh, we've missed the point. There's so much more to this. He thought sin wouldn't hurt anyone. And we think that too. We think our sin isn't going to hurt anyone else, and it always does. We're wrong about that. Noah at this point, whatever was going through his mind and anything else would just be speculation of just trying to figure out, and it's okay if we don't know, and I'm okay with not knowing. We don't know what happened in the tent, and that's okay. We can have these gaps where we don't know, and we don't have to try to fill them with assumptions just to make ourselves feel good. Well, I think it was this, because I think it was, I don't know. And that's okay, because we can fill that gap with trust. But I trust the Lord. And if I don't know, it's okay. It's okay. And so we don't know, but we do know that Lord wasn't enough, and Noah went in another place to find something else. But I find it fascinating that when you look at this little passage that we just read, those are the only words of Noah. That's the only thing he said. He never said anything was building the boat. There's never no other words except right here. When you look at the men who walked with God, how much did Adam talk? Oh, we don't have much on him. We don't have, I don't think we have anything on Enoch. I don't think. And then Noah, they're not men of a lot of words, but they were men who walked with God. It really made me think, is that what some of walking with God is? I just need to not be so verbose all the time. I don't need to be always talking. Listening is a good thing, to be a person that is walking with God. There's one person in the Bible who actually had quite a discourse with the Lord, if you remember. Do you know who I'm talking about? Job, exactly. Job, quite a bit, chapters. He's just going on. But notice, nowhere does it say Job ever walked with God. That's just kind of just tuck that away. It's an interesting thought. So God is commissioning Noah as the new Adam to begin again. And he blesses him and makes a covenant with him, and hope is high. But similar to creation in the garden, Noah fails too, and the new Adam is naked and ashamed. If we look at the similarities, because this is really, I never saw this until I started going through this, that there are some similarities to the creation story. And one is, at creation, the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters. Well, in the story of Noah, the dove, which often represents the Holy Spirit, was released and flew over the waters as well. At creation, the earth was described as being formless and void. We don't exactly know what it looked like, but it could have been a bit of a wasteland. And at one point or another, either God recreated from after the flood, but there was quite a bit of destruction that went on. Adam and the woman were placed in the garden, and it was and Noah plants a garden. Both sin, the sin at creation and the sin with Noah, involved fruit. Adam covered the shame with fig leaves. Noah's shame was covered with a blanket. The initial sin of the woman, remember, she's the one who ate the fruit first. The initial sin of the woman led to Adam's sin. The initial sin of Noah led to Ham's sin. So the initial sin was leading to the sin of another, and that often happens. Even though we think I can sin and it really isn't going to make a difference. And years later, a son is cursed. Cain is cursed, and then Canaan is cursed. And as a result, what's necessary is a redeeming sacrifice, which at the time of Adam was a killing of an animal to make the garments that they could wear, and that was the first sacrifice that required the shedding of blood. And in the case with Noah, again, he made the sacrifice afterwards, but what was really necessary is that the blood of Jesus is our redeeming sacrifice that takes what we consider just a contract, and he takes this and covers it with his blood. And he makes it erased. The animal's blood, if you recall, we did other studies, just covers sin. That's it. It couldn't cleanse it. It couldn't redeem it. The blood of Jesus cleanses us and erases the sin. It does something that the animal's blood cannot do. What would have been really cool is if this would have erased the words at the same time. I thought that would have been, but, you know, couldn't find something that did that. But as we look at the very last, some of you maybe still look at it. If we look at the very last two verses of Genesis 9, it says this. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950, and he died. You know, for 350 years of Noah, this is a little anticlimactic. He lived 350 more years, made it to 950, died. There you go. I don't know. I would have liked my 350 years to something more to be said than I just lived them. And you have to wonder at that point what happened to Noah, because he was a man who walked with God. That's what it said. He was a man who walked with God, but we don't hear anything after the passage that we just heard him make those comments. We have no idea what happened to Noah. Don't know. But I'll tell you this, that after 9/11, our increase in worship around the country only lasted a few weeks. Maybe a little longer in New York City. We run to God when we need him. And then when we feel things are okay, we take control ourselves. Noah sacrificed right when he got off the ark, but it wasn't until about 2-3 years later that he's drunk. What has happened, because you don't even hear anything else about his life for the next 350 years. The one thing that is encouraging to us is, regardless, because of the covenant that the Lord has made with us, is that we can begin again, because he is faithful to his covenant. He is over and over making a perpetual promise with us that is unconditional, that he is just making, knowing full well from the beginning, we're going to mess this up, we're going to ruin it, and we're going to keep ruining it. And the text is full of these begin agains, of people who are passionate about following the Lord, but we keep blowing it. And unfortunately, we treat our covenant with the Lord as if it's a contract. And we think, I just blew it, therefore God is walking away from me. Since I screwed up, he's gone. But he has a covenant with us. This is not a contract.